way to remember. To uphold Jesus as the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life, but the way, the truth, the life. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of everything that is true. We have a lot of songs that we like to sing. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. All right, let's do that tonight. Let's fasten our eyes upon Him and never take our eyes off of Him. And then we are walking on safe ground. We sing a song, All to Jesus I Surrender. Well, how do you do that? Take the world, but give me Jesus. That's our spirit. It's in that spirit tonight that we are discussing this. The rule for a Christian is to hold on to Jesus and never let Him go. And then, and only then, can we be safe. Tonight I'm happy to tell you that I'm a Christian. Sounds like I'm boasting, doesn't it? I'm not. My life has all of the flaws in it that everyone else has, because I recognize myself along with the apostle of old who said that Jesus Christ is coming to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There isn't any was in the Christian experience along this line. I am a sinner. That's my nature. And yet, by the grace of God in my life, that sin of which I am capable is to be held in check by the grace of His Holy Spirit. There is nothing that gives me more peace than to know that when I put my head on my pillow at night, to know that my wonderful Lord has forgiven my sins. That gives me peace. That's my most valuable and precious possession. I have chosen Jesus as my Savior, as He has invited me to do, but I have also chosen Him as my Lord. It's my deepest desire to do His will as an expression of my love for what He has done for me. After all, what He did for me is so far in excess of anything that He would ever ask of me, and I'm looking forward to seeing Him in His glory. But there's something special here, too, that goes beyond this point. That a number of years ago, longer than I like to think, I was ordained to the ministry. I was ordained to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Any doctrine that He did not teach, any doctrine that is not found in Jesus, is just not safe. He is the way, the truth, the life. If Jesus taught it, I must teach it. If Jesus lived it, I must advocate it. Any doctrine that Jesus did not teach, I must not teach. I am authorized and ordained to preach Christ and Christ alone. My work is to tell every one of you all about Jesus. And that's, in effect, exactly what we're going to do tonight. May I ask you a question? I'm always curious. A personal question. How many of you tonight believe that Jesus lived the one perfect life? One perfect life is Jesus. I'm glad you believe that. I do, too. His was the only life. The Scripture teaches, in all points tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. What is a Christian? A Christian is a man who lives like Christ, follows the example of Christ. How many of you folk believe that it is my business as a minister to advocate that everyone who comes under the sound of my voice, that I advocate that they should live in the loving kindness as seen in the face of Jesus, to live like Christ? How many believe that's my business? Of course it is. Of course it is. That is my business, and that's what makes it easy for me to say what I'm going to say here tonight. the gospel, or the gospel writer of the book of John, wrote three little books back against the revelation. In 1 John 2 and 6, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. That indeed the Bible is plain that Jesus set the example, and that we need to follow that example, that those who say they walk with Jesus should walk and follow his example in everything. Now there's something astonishing that I want to share with you. There is one example so clearly delineated and so clearly stated in the life of Jesus that the world has either rejected or forgotten. And this is the matter of the day on which he rested and on which he worshiped. We find a strange circumstance in the Christian world, that the whole Christian world is observing Sunday, a day about which he gave no example, and about which he said not a single word. It's a strange thing. And it's about this matter that I want to talk to you tonight. In our imagination, if you will, let's go back over 2,000 years of time to the town called Nazareth. And you and I are tourists, and we're going down the street, and all of the Oriental sights and odors are coming and impinging on our senses. And curious as we are, we drop by a little carpenter shop. You know how it is to look over the shoulder of a skilled artisan? And so we stop at this carpenter shop and we look in. And here is a tall and noble young man working at a bench. And while we're looking at him, he raises his eyes. His eyes meet yours and mine, and ours come to grips with his. There's something about him that grips us. He's so noble, so pure. There's something different about him than we have ever known, than anybody we ever met. We feel awed in his presence. He makes an impression upon us. But inasmuch as we've got a schedule to keep, let's go on down the street, and so we do. After all, we are leaving town tomorrow, and this is our last day. Well, we can't get that young man out of our minds. Finally, we say, we've got to go back. We've got to go back just before we leave and see him. And so the following day, we come down that same street. We come down to the carpenter shop, and the place is closed, and all of the chips and the sawdust are swept up, and the young man is gone. Where is he? We made a trip expressly to come by here and see that young man that had made such a deep impression upon us. Where is he? Just then, here comes a man running down the street. Pardon me, sir, but could you tell me, where is the young man here who works in this carpenter shop? And he says, follow me. He's gone to church. Gone to church? Gone to church today? Yes, he's gone to church. And this is the record of Scripture. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The custom of the Lord Jesus Christ was a Sabbath-keeping custom. That is the way that he lived. Is he the way? Surely he's the way. Well, this was his way. This was not a sometime thing or an occasional matter, that I come to church on the Sabbath when I have time or when it's convenient. But as his custom was, his was a Sabbath-keeping custom, that he went to church, that he went to worship. So there was nothing unusual, nothing exceptional about his behavior, that the Lord whom we follow and in whom we can alone place our trust, was a Sabbath-keeping savior. I have people ask me all the time, Mr. Hoffman, why is it that you keep the Sabbath? And the answer is, because Jesus did. And he is the way and the truth and the life. The Sabbath is the truth because it's in Jesus. It's the way to live because the Sabbath is in Jesus. And I accept him as the Lord of my life. Now I have folks say to me, Mr. Huffman, I have a serious question for you now. Since the cross, should we not keep the Lord's Day according to the New Testament? And the answer to that question is yes. By all means, do it. Keep the Lord's Day according to the New Testament. Absolutely, yes. There's only one thing that we must ask as a counter question, and that is, according to the New Testament, which day is the Lord's Day? The only thing we can do in answer to that is to go to the New Testament and find out. The expression, the Lord's Day, is found only once in the New Testament. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation 1 and 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now all that this verse tells us, and it's the only verse, all that this tells us is that in the time that John wrote the Revelation, which is around the year 100 AD, 96, some have said, that we know this for sure, that the Lord has a day that he regards particularly as his own. But the text doesn't give us the slightest bit of evidence as to which day that Lord's Day is. Well, now, if the day is the Lord's Day, to whom could we go for authority better than to go to the Lord himself? Lord, which day is your day? Let's find the answer to that. Matthew tells what Jesus said was his day. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day, Matthew 12 and 8. But it was not only Matthew that heard him say it. It was Mark who heard him say it. And who said, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath, Mark 2 and 28. And beyond that, Luke heard him say it. And he said to them that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now can we believe these men? Here we have three reliable witnesses that have all given us testimony that Jesus laid a special claim, I am Lord of the Sabbath day. Ought we to keep the Sabbath, the Lord's day, according to the New Testament? Absolutely we should. And that Lord's day, by the mouth of Matthew and Mark and Luke, and they are certainly credible and reliable witnesses, that the Lord's day is the Sabbath day. And now, the God who never changes, the same yesterday, today, and forever, has stated that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. The Lord thy God is the Sabbath of the Lord, not the Sabbath of the Jew. It's God's Sabbath. Should we keep the Lord's day according to the New Testament? By all means. And that Lord's Day is the Sabbath day, and the Sabbath day from one end of the Bible to the other is declared to be the seventh day. Because the word Sabbath means rest. The Hebrew is Shabbath, and that means rest. Because that was the day upon which God rested and left an example from the very beginning. In a perfect world, God saw the need for a day of rest and for a day of worship that we might remember that we are creatures and that God is God. Let me make a clear statement. It may sound harsh. It's not intended to be. It's only a true statement. You can search the Bible from one end to the other. Only one day is declared to be holy. One holy day in the week. There's only one holy day in the week. There's only one day in the week which can be kept holy. Because there's only one day of the week that has been made holy. There's only one day is holy, and that is the last day of the week that God declares to be sacred, and that it is to be respected as a sacred day. That Jesus made that day, that he kept that day, and he is the way, the truth, and the life, and our only safety is in following him and never let him go. In the meantime, in the Bible, the first day of the week, commonly called Sunday, is never called holy. Now, let me tell you our plan for the balance of our discussion here tonight. The plan of the message. Over the 30-odd years of my ministry, I've had people ask me so many questions about the Sabbath. And I had made a little catalog of them here, and I'm going to bring up the questions, the very same questions that I think you would ask me if you and I had the occasion to sit down together and talk over an extended period of time. And I'm going to bring up the questions that people have asked me, and I'm going to give the answers as best I can. People say to me, you know, Brother Hoffman, I believe from what I read in the Bible that the seventh day is the Sabbath day of God. And I would keep it. I will keep it. If I can only be sure which day is the seventh day. That's my problem. Do you really mean that? Or are you just talking? You know, it's cheap to talk. It's another thing to act. But do you really mean it? I'm going to give you an answer. If we don't know which day is the seventh day of the week, then we all might as well go home and just go our own way and do our own thing. But I'm going to give you, first of all, a biblical answer that is tied to the historical and current experience of the church. How can we be sure? I'm going to give you an answer, and I call this the Good Friday answer. I don't know why they call Friday good on the day he died, but somehow it's gotten that name tacked to it. But Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate. He secured the ear of the governor, and he secured the release of the body of Jesus. And that's what we're reading here in Luke chapter 23, verse 52. This man went to Pilate. He begged the body of Jesus. He took it down, obviously, from the cross, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now, that time, that day, whatever day that is the day that the Lord's body was taken down from the cross. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath was drawing on. Now, the day following the day that Jesus' body was taken down from the cross was the Sabbath. We know that he was crucified on Good Friday, and everybody glibly brings this truth out, and it's true. And yet, they fail to see that the Bible teaches that the next day was the day of rest. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, because he was largely his ministry in Galilee, as you know, they followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Jesus died late in the afternoon. These women went into the city and they secured the spices and ointments, but the Sabbath was coming. And they held the spices and ointments in reserve. They did not anoint his body on the Sabbath, but they rested that day according to the commandment. Now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they, the women, came to the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. Now, what were they doing out there on Sunday morning? They had rested the day before Sunday morning. They came out there on Sunday morning and went to work. The example of those who knew Jesus best was a Sabbath-keeping example. It was not only the Sabbath-keeping example of the Savior, but they followed his example. And so he died on Friday. The next day was the Sabbath. And the morning of the resurrection, they went to work. And that was Sunday. And this is true, folk. As you read the record, which is comparable to the one we have just read from Luke's gospel, you find that the same record is just as clear in all of the four gospels. And so, if you don't know which day lies in between Friday and Sunday, you see me after the meeting. But that day, the Bible, which we want to believe the Bible, don't we? Sometimes we say we believe it. But that day, in between Friday and Sunday, the Bible teaches is the day on which God rests, that the early church rested, that our Lord rested. The holy day of God is that particular day. There's another interesting thing that I must call to your attention, and that is the languages of the world. I studied languages, and they're fascinating to me, but there are 108 languages of our world that call the day that we call Saturday. They call that day, in their language, they call it the Sabbath. I'm going to do something that I have made no preparation for this. I am going to ask for some volunteers. And believe me, you don't need to be afraid. I'm not going to embarrass you. Not in the least. I'm wondering if there's anyone here in this audience tonight who speaks Spanish. Would you just raise your hand? Somebody, right here. Now, I can see this lady better. Now, would you mind standing up? I'm just going to ask you a question, and you can give clearly just a one-word answer. In English, we say Saturday. Now, what do you say in Spanish for that day? Can you say it a little louder? Sábado. Sábado? Do you folk hear that? That in Spanish, that's Sabbath day. You don't have to persuade us, someone who speaks Spanish, as to which day is Sábado. Thank you very much. Now, let me ask another question. Is there anyone here who speaks Italian? Anybody? Can I see your hand? Do you speak Italian? Oh, there's somebody back there who speaks Italian. Wonderful. Now, would you mind standing up? Now, you heard the question I asked this lady. The day we call Saturday in English, what do you say in Italian? What do you say? Sabato. It's the Sabbath. It is spelled in Spanish with a D and in Italian with a T. And it means exactly the same thing. Is there anybody here who speaks French? May I see your hand? Y'a quelqu'un qui parle français? Anybody speaking French? Oui? Eh bien, monsieur, you heard the question. What do you call the day that we call Saturday in English? What do you say in French?
Samedi.
Samedi. And what is that? That's a corruption. But it's Sabbath day. Now listen to me. I'm going to draw a little conclusion here you'll find fascinating. In the pagan Roman calendar, the day we call Saturday was Saturn Day. That's the pagan name of the day. But amazingly, in the Latin languages of Western Europe, in Portuguese, Spanish, French, Italian, those languages that are most related to the Latin, there was something happened in the pagan world which changed the day in the languages of millions of people from Saturn Day to Sabbath Day. And what was that? It was the 300-year example of the keeping of the Sabbath day by the Christian church that molded the languages of Western Europe. Something has to account for the change in the name of the day. It was the example of the Christian church that changed that day from Saturn Day to Sabbath Day. Because largely for 300 years, the Christian church was a Sabbath-keeping church and not a Sunday-observing church. You have to account for this monumental linguistic impact upon the whole of the Western world. Let me give you another one. How do we know which day of the week is which? The names of the days of the week are a clue. Sunday. The largest thing that men could see in the skies was the sun. It was the first day, and the moon was next. That's moon day. And in the Latin languages, it goes Mars day, Mercury day, Jupiter day, Venus day, Saturn day. And these were the order of the planetary bodies as seen by the natural eye of man, directly from the earth. There's not the slightest doubt that the Sunday is the first day. It was the biggest thing in the sky. When you go home tonight, before you sleep, if you reach up on your bookshelf and pull down a dictionary and look up Saturday, it'll tell you it's the seventh day of the week. Look up Sunday, it'll tell you it's the first day of the week. I've never seen any exception to this. Now, they may go on and wander around a lot of popularized theology, but they give you the numbers of the days of the week, and they make it very plain. You say, well, Mr. Hoffman, we know all of this, but hasn't the calendar been changed? It has obviously been changed. Of course it has. Only a fool doesn't know the calendar has been changed. If you look at the numbers of the months of the year, September, S-E-P-T means seven, but it's not the seventh month, it's the ninth. Oct, what does that mean to you Germans? Oct. It means eight, but October is not the eighth month, it's the tenth. And it's obvious to everyone that December, that decade is ten, but it isn't the tenth month, it's the twelfth. It's obviously somebody's played games with the calendar. And who did that? It was Julius Caesar. The old Roman calendar had 10 months, and it didn't work very well because the seasons kept cycling around and they would ratchet, and it wasn't satisfactory. Julius Caesar changed the calendar. He put 2 months in the middle of the year. He named one of those months for himself, and that's July. And the other one he named for his nephew, and his name was Augustus. That's the most wide-sweeping and the longest-lasting reform that Julius Caesar ever made, was to establish a 12-month calendar throughout the world. But by the way, the Jews always had a 12-month calendar. But we are dealing here with the names of calendar as it was in the Roman world. You say, well, Mr. Hoffman, I still think there's something wrong. We don't know which day of the week is which. Well, let's turn to some authorities. Saturday is the seventh day of the week. As you'll notice, it's the last position on your calendar, ladies, on the kitchen wall. Surely is. But now watch this. The United States Naval Observatory, from which we get our time in Arlington, Virginia, has a book. It's called The American Ephemeris, which up until recently in the invention of our satellites was the guidebook by which the ships of the United States Navy were navigated. We wrote a letter to Dr. James Robertson, who was director of the American Ephemeris, and he made the following statement I bring to your attention. I can only state that in connection with the proposed simplification of the calendar, we've had occasion to investigate the results of the work of specialists in chronology. We've never found one of them. Specialists. We've never found one of them that ever had the slightest doubt about the continuity of the weekly cycle since long before the Christian era. The months were played with, as we've seen, but the week has always been Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday. It's always the way it's gone. All down through time. There's been no change in our calendar in past centuries that has affected in any way the cycle of the week. Then we have an additional expert from down here, no less than from Mount Wilson, at the Hale Observatory, the Lick Observatory. The week of 7 days has been in use ever since the days of the Mosaic dispensation. We have no reason for supposing that any irregularities have existed in the succession of the weeks in their present days from that time to the present. And those are authorities. You see, this is no Cracker Barrel theology. These are the men who know. And we should accept the word of an expert. These men, that's their business, is the science of chronology. So you can have perfect confidence that Saturday is the seventh day of the week, the holy day of God. Now here's another question people ask me. What did Jesus say about Sunday? He never mentioned it. Never mentioned it. Inasmuch as in the Bible the days of the week are numbered and not named, except for the preparation day, which was the sixth day of the week, in which they had a special preparation for the day which was to follow, which was the Sabbath, and of course the seventh day was the Sabbath. But the rest of the days of the week in the Bible are only numbered and not named. In order for Jesus to mention the first day of the week, he'd have to use the expression first day of the week. But you read the four Gospels, And those words never appeared upon his lips. He never mentioned it. Not at all. Now, some of you might say, well, Mr. Hoffman, I thought that the early apostles kept Sunday. Well, did they keep Sunday? There's not the slightest evidence that they observed Sunday. You see that here, that they went to work on Sunday morning. There's no evidence there that they were keeping Sunday. The evidence is that they kept the day before Sunday. But you say, well, they did differently in the book of Acts. Well, the first day of the week is mentioned one time in the book of Acts, and the book of Acts covers a period historically of 35 years, and it's mentioned once. Let's look at that one time in which it is mentioned in Acts the 20th chapter, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked to them, intending to depart on the morrow. He prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, the fact that Paul spoke till midnight shows that this meeting occurred in the evening. Now, watch the other translations, the modern ones, the New English Bible. On Saturday night, in our assembly for the breaking of bread, Paul was to leave the next day. He addressed them and went on speaking till midnight. Midnight when? Midnight Saturday. And the next day he left and he walked miles and miles and miles. You see, in the Bible, the day ends at the setting of the sun. After all, it's common sense that when the sun goes down, the day is over. And that's the way the Bible, the culture of the Bible was. God didn't have a clock, you know, a midnight clock when he made the world. So on Saturday night, now this was right after the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was over. What'd they do? They hurried into the kitchen and fixed a meal. But they waited until the Sabbath was over before they did it. And then you find today's English version, on Saturday evening we gathered together for the fellowship meal. And the breaking of bread is a colloquial expression, simply meaning they had something to eat. And does not necessarily, in this instance at least, have any application to the Lord's Supper. Say, well, they celebrated the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. No, this was just an ordinary meal. The Sabbath was over and they hurried into the kitchen and fixed a meal. But when the Sabbath was over, they did it. And rather than supporting the first day observance, this supports the fact that they kept the Sabbath. And they did not use the Sabbath for that which they could wait another hour and then fix the meal. Nothing here about Sunday keeping. Not the slightest. I've had Sunday keeping people tell me that in no way do they ever refer to this text as authority for keeping Sunday. It's just not there. But you say, Mr. Hoffman, doesn't the scriptures say that the Apostle Paul said that the Lord had abolished all of the Sabbath keeping days? Well, let's look at that one. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. What did he nail to the cross? He nailed the ordinances. It was not the Ten Commandment law nailed to the cross. There's all the difference in the world between a city ordinance and a law. There's a law in this city that says thou shalt not kill. But that's one thing. It's another thing to have an ordinance about garbage collection. They're an entirely different status. In the laws of ordinances, there was the keeping of the Passover, which we Christians don't keep. There was the keeping of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Pentecost, and so on and so on. We don't observe these. These were the laws that were contained in the ordinances. And they were nailed to the cross. This side of the cross, we don't keep the High Holy Days of Israel. But we must never confuse the High Holy Days of Israel with the fourth commandment of the living God. You can be assured that there's nothing in the New Testament about Sunday keeping. But there are a lot of just fine, wonderful people go through their lives feeling that somewhere, somehow, that Sunday is a sacred day in the New Testament, and it just is not there. I've had folk make an objection and say, you know, Mr. Hoffman, of all of the commandments, the Ten Commandments, that the Sabbath is the only one that Jesus did not state. Well, is that true? Listen to this. He did state. He said the Sabbath was made for man. What man? Jewish men only? Not at all. For man, mankind. And not man for the Sabbath, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Did you notice that text that I brought to your attention a moment ago from Exodus the 20th chapter and verse 10? I've had folks say to me, well, you know, Mr. Hoffman, the Sabbath was made for the Jew. But you know that in the Bible, the Sabbath is never called Jewish. The commandment says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. It's God's Sabbath. It was God who rested upon it. It was God who gave it to mankind. That he made it, he rested upon it, and he sanctified it. And Jesus has underscored it, that the Sabbath was made for all of mankind. You say, well, I still think the Sabbath was made for the Jew. Let's talk about this just a little more. Do we realize that the Sabbath is not an inconspicuous matter tucked back in some obscure portion of the Bible, but that the Sabbath is right at the very heart of the Ten Commandments? Do you know that the heart of the Ten Commandments, if you count the number of words before and the number of words after, that at the very center of the Ten Commandments, no less, is the statement, the seventh day is the Sabbath, is the middle of that law. Now I have a question for you. Are only Jews not supposed to kill? Is that a Jewish law? Are only Jews forbidden to commit adultery, or is that for mankind? Are only Jews forbidden to lie or steal? You say, Mr. Hoffman, that's ridiculous. Of course not. No one is supposed to lie to one another, or to commit adultery, or to steal. Well now, if the other commandments are obviously for the good and the blessing of the whole humanity, both Jew and Gentile, then why single out the fourth one and say that one alone is Jewish? We cannot. Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. You can't just take what you want and leave the rest. It's all together. Certainly, the moral values that are the embodiment of being honest and being kind, thou shalt not kill, and being pure, thou shalt not commit adultery, are the embodiment of righteousness. And while they have no power to make us righteous, they nevertheless form the guidelines of what constitutes correct Christian behavior by the grace of Jesus. Notice here, in the middle of the Sabbath commandment says, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. And that tells you where the law is binding. It's binding from heaven and earth. When the President of the United States signs a law that is passed by Congress, and he signs, so-and-so, President, United States, America, that tells where the law is binding. It's not binding in Canada. It's not binding in Mexico. But ladies and gentlemen, as long as we stand on God's green earth, under God's blue sky, it will never be right to lie and steal, commit adultery, or to kill. Neither will it ever be right to violate the fourth commandment, as long as we're in God's world. Because this is the law that Jesus said was eternal. Jesus endorsed the whole of the law. Let's see what his attitude was. He said, and I'm quoting the New English Bible, "Do not suppose that I have come to abolish the law." Don't you believe that, he said. Let's clear that up right now, he said. This is the Sermon on the Mount, the constitution of the Christian faith. "I did not come to abolish, but to complete. I tell you this, as long as heaven and earth endure, not a letter, not a stroke will disappear from the law until all that must happen has happened. If any man, therefore, sets aside even the least of the law's demands and teaches others to do the same, he will have the lowest place in the kingdom of heaven, whereas anyone who keeps the law and teaches others so will stand high in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus endorsed the whole of the law. Categorically, no exceptions, no deletions. I think sometimes of a man comes up for a citizenship of the United States, and he comes before the court to become a citizen. And when he raises his hand, the judge doesn't say, "Will you uphold Section 1, Part 3? Thank you. Will you uphold Section 1, Part 4? See your hand. Section 1, Part 5? See your hand." He doesn't do that. And neither did Jesus. He had categorically endorsed the whole of the law without a stroke, without a dot, without anything taken out, and that included certainly the embodiment of the Sabbath command, that Jesus put his approval upon it, that he endorsed it. Your Savior and mine, in whom we can certainly place our trust. Now here's another question I've had people ask me. Mr. Hoffman, aren't we under grace and not under law? Thank God for that. While we are not under law, we are not outlaws anymore. And we are under God's grace. And if we're not under God's grace, we're all lost. But when we come under God's grace, it does not give us a license to go on behaving like a pagan. By the grace of God, I have been forgiven for every lie I've ever told. But the grace of God never gives me a license to tell one more lie. It just doesn't work that way. By grace we are saved, because we violated the law, and the wages of sin is death. But he never gives us a license to do any violating of his law. Rather, it is by the grace of Christ that we keep his law. I'll tell you an interesting experience. I was in New York City 10 years. And 4 years of that time, I was preaching on Times Square. I recall a lady who used to come down because she was alone. She used to come down from Bridgeport, Connecticut on a Sunday train, and she'd come down and listen to me talk. We became acquainted. And on one occasion, I spoke about the Ten Commandments, how much we need the Ten Commandments. Oh, if people could only be truthful to one another, how that would help. If people could only be counted to be honest. If people could only walk the streets and not be afraid that somebody's going to put a knife in their back, wouldn't that be helpful? And I spoke about the need of respect for law. She met me after the meeting. She said, Mr. Hoffman, I see you need help. And I said, help me, help me. And she said, don't you know that we're not under the law? And I say, thank God we're not under law. To be under law is to be under the condemnation of law. And we are not under its condemnation because we have been pardoned by the grace of Christ. But while we're not under condemnation, we are still under jurisdiction. It's the people who violate the law that are in the jails. Those of us who obey the law are free. Not free to break the law, but free from the penalty of law. And so she said, you're wrong about that Sabbath because the grace of God has delivered us from all of this. Well, we became better acquainted as the days went by, and week by week she came in. One day I said to her, I noticed that you always come alone. Do you have a family? She said, no. Very sadly. I said, will you tell me about yourself? What about your husband? She said, we're separated. I said, I'm sorry. I said, do you have any children? She said, no children. Tell me about your parents. She said, they're both dead. I said, is your husband alive? Yes. What kind of work did he do? I continued. And she said, he was a minister. Oh, now my ears were open. I said, your husband was a minister, a pastor? Yes. I said, then, I have the honor and the privilege of talking to a pastor's wife. She said, I was. But I said, now you're all alone in the world? Yes. I said, it's a pretty lonely and cruel world, isn't it? She said, it is. And tears came to her eyes. I said to her, tell me, how did it happen that you and your husband became separated? And she, with reluctance, told me that her husband had run away with the choir leader. And I said, how did that happen? Oh, a pretty face, a pretty figure. I said, where is your husband now? Oh, he married her. He divorced me. He married her. I said, what's he doing? Oh, he's pastoring. I said, you can't be serious. Do you mean he's preaching? Yes, he's preaching. I said, what's he preaching? He's preaching the grace of God. I said, you can't be now. You really can't be serious. I said, listen, I have always been faithful to my wife by the grace of God. Now, your husband at some point in time raised his hand and said, to be faithful unto her as long as you both shall live. And he vowed before God and in the presence of these witnesses. Now I said, you tell me, who is under grace, me or your husband? How can he preach grace when the grace is the power of God to keep us from doing that which is wrong? I said, your husband is not under grace, he's a disgrace. You know, there's a lot of people who bandy the word grace around and don't know really what they're talking about. The grace of God never gives us a license to violate His sacred will as manifest in His holy law. It just doesn't work that way. Now let me give you just a couple of real quickies here. Odds and ends of things people say to me. I had a man say to me one time, ha ha ha, he said, I keep every day holy. And I said, listen, friend, it's time you got a job and went to work. Really? On top of that, how can you keep holy, K-E-E-P, how can you keep holy what God never made holy, M-A-D-E holy? You can't keep holy what God didn't make holy. That's impossible. Now, while it's true that we are to be holy every day, for the Lord said, be holy for I am holy, but we must never conclude or confuse the fact that we are to be holy every day, and yet only one day is holy. It's like the man who said, all cats are animals. And all cats have four legs, and therefore all four-legged animals are cats. I mean, that's a ridiculous kind of reasoning. It's just not factual. The only day that can be kept holy out of the seven is the one God made holy. We can keep it that way, but we don't make it that way. I could sit in my little rocking chair all day Wednesday and read my Bible and pray, but Wednesday would never be a holy day because the only one that can make a day holy is God. As a consequence, it is impossible, ladies and gentlemen, to keep Sunday holy. Because God never made the first day of the week holy. He worked on it in creation. Jesus worked on it. The early church worked on it. It's not a holy day. It is impossible to keep it holy. I've had folks say to me, you know, Mr. Hoffman, in my opinion, one day is as good as another. Well, from a human point of view, that is right. But we are not to look at it from a human point of view. We're looking at it how God saw it. And how he sees it. As far as Eve was concerned, looking back with a little perspective into the Garden of Eden, as far as Eve was concerned, that tree wouldn't look any different. But what made it different? God said it was different. He said, don't touch that one. The location of that tree, Eve, don't you touch that, Eve. Don't you touch it, don't you eat it. And now God has said, this day is holy. You may not see it, but it's different because I said it was different. And I don't want you to work on it. And so it's a tree that doesn't look any different and a day that doesn't look any different. But it is different because God said it was different. And when God speaks, who are we to disagree with God? It's a question of the authority of God. It's wrong to touch that which God says is not to be touched. And it's wrong to work on that which God says is holy. Because it's the authority of God that is in question. Is he your Lord? Then he is our Lord. And that gives him authority. Why call you me Lord, Lord, Jesus said, if you do not the things that I say? Now let me tell you one last little story. I had a lady call me in my office in New York, and she said, this is Mrs. Johnson on the line, and by the way, her name will not tell you a thing, so don't try to pinpoint her. She said, this is Mrs. Johnson. Do I understand that you're an Adventist minister? And I said, I am. She said, may I make an appointment? I said, you may. We made an appointment. Now, I want to give you a little background here. She thought that I didn't know who she was, but I did. And she was the heiress to one of the largest fortunes in America. She was an elderly lady, almost blind. She had to have another lady bring her. But I'll tell you, there was nothing wrong with her mind, and her tongue was as sharp as barbed wire. She kept the appointment, and I kept the appointment with her, and she sat down in my office, and we began to talk, or should I say, I began to listen, which was largely the case. And she said, I have a few questions for you. And I said, fine, I'll do my best. She said, you're an Adventist minister. I said, I am. She said, what do you believe? I said, what do I believe? I said, I believe that Jesus the Christ is my sovereign Lord and Savior. She said, what else do you believe? I said, everything I believe comes under that heading. Everything I believe comes under the heading of Jesus as my Lord and Savior. She said, what about the Sabbath? These were all quick questions like that. And I said, he's the Lord of it. And then she said, I don't think the Sabbath is important. Now, what we've said here thus far has been telescoped. And she and I had become acquainted. And I put my hands dramatically over my ears and I said, Mrs. Johnson, don't say that in my office. That's blasphemy. You, as a human being, have just sat in judgment upon the mind of God. She said, I haven't. I said, you have? She said, I haven't. I said, you have. Now, I said, Mrs. Johnson, up until this point in time, you know, and as a couple of New Yorkers, we could talk this way together without being offensive, because New Yorkers are kind of, they get a kind of rhinoceros hide, you know. And I said, now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to give me some answers. Thou shalt not kill. That's the fifth command. The sixth command. I said, is that important? In your opinion, is that important? Yes, she said. I said, I'm glad to hear that. I said, you know why? Because that protects our bodies as we go home. What about thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh command? Is that important in today's world? She said, it is. You know why? I said, because of the divorce courts, so many families breaking up because of infidelity. I said, you believe that's important? I'm glad to hear you say that. That is important. What about thou shalt not steal? Is that important? Yes, she said. I said, you know why? Because it protects our goods, doesn't it? What about thou shalt not bear false witness in the telling of lies? Is that important, that we should respect that commandment in today's world? Yes, she said, it is. I said, then, Mrs. Johnson, I told you a moment ago you were sitting in judgment upon the mind of God. And I meant it. That what you told God was that in your opinion, the fourth commandment is not important. That God doesn't know what he's doing. That he is confused. That he doesn't know within a context of 10 simple commandments, that he doesn't know the difference between that which is important and that which is unimportant. And you've just told him that he doesn't know what he's doing, and that is what no human being should ever say, that the fourth commandment of all the commandments is the only one that's unimportant. What about the worship of images, of having other gods, of blasphemy, of dishonoring parents? Who is to say that these are unimportant? And then to come back and say that the fourth alone, in our opinion, is unimportant. Mrs. Johnson, you sit in judgment upon God. And you should never, never, never do this. This is wrong. So we must be careful how we pass these judgments. And now my last question. What did Jesus say about the Sabbath? And I'm going to give you just four quick texts, and I'm going to associate these texts together, and you will see exactly where we're going. Let's first of all read what Dwight L. Moody said. The Ten Commandments are still there, including the fourth. He said, I believe that this commandment is just as binding today as it ever was. Did you know that Dwight L. Moody was a Sabbath keeper? He didn't talk about it, but he kept it. He really did. Now, I've had folks say to me, you know, Mr. Hoffman, about this matter that the Sabbath command is the only one that Jesus spoke nothing about. Is that true? He said, pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. The fourth commandment is the only one that Jesus told his disciples to pray that they might keep it. Now here are the texts that I want to put together, four of them real quickly. First of us read Mark 2 and 28. The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath day. The only title that Jesus ever took to himself was Lord of the Sabbath. Why did he take no other title? The answer is that he didn't need any other. In calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, he laid claim to ownership of the heavens and the earth and everything that was in them. And that was enough. Now, why is Jesus Lord of the Sabbath? Because in John, the first chapter in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Jesus was the maker of heavens and earth. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who rested on the Sabbath at the creation. It was he who made the Sabbath at the beginning and gave the example in a sinless world. Now I want to read two texts of Scripture with you that appear to be unrelated, but we will see clearly as we put them together in just a moment. In the book of Genesis, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, watch the language. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, they were finished. All the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made, and God blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now I'm going to put with this the statement of the Lord Jesus upon the cross in John 19 and 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, I want to put all of this together for you, and I want you to listen carefully. At the creation of the world, 6,000 years ago, on a Friday afternoon, the Lord God of heaven and earth looked upon his work of creation, and he said, it's finished. And he rested upon the Sabbath day, on the seventh day, and he called it the Sabbath. 2,000 years ago, at a place called Calvary, the Lord God of heaven and earth was nailed to a cross by the people whom he had created. Looking down from that cross on a Friday afternoon, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he died. And he rested from the work of creation and the work of redemption on the seventh day. And he called it the Sabbath. What will you call that day? Will you call it by its pagan name, Saturn Day? Or will you call it by the name that God gave it? And that name was the Sabbath. What is the real issue after all is said and done? The issue always comes down to our hearts, yours and mine, that we must make a decision to do God's holy will. Come, Jesus always was saying, and follow me. It's never easy to make a decision. I remember when I made my decision. I was a young man when I decided to rest along with my Lord and Maker, Jesus. It wasn't easy. I thought about the sacrifices that I would make, that I would lose my time and a half. And I knew that he would accept this. If he only knew that I was losing time and a half, he'd accept that. And I went to the cross, and I tried to tell him about the time and a half, and I couldn't do it. And I thought, look what will happen to my friends. They'll think I've lost my mind. I'll lose my friends. And I thought, well, I'll tell him about that, and he'll accept that. And I went to the cross to tell him about losing my friends, and I looked around for his. And I couldn't tell him about losing mine. And then I thought, well, people will laugh at me. You're out of step with the world after all, man. And I thought about people laughing, and I went to the cross, and I saw the crown of thorns that was made to make people laugh. And I couldn't tell him about people laughing. I couldn't do it. And I thought, well, I'll be embarrassed. I really will. I'll be embarrassed. And I thought for sure he'd accept the idea of my being embarrassed. And I saw him there in the nakedness of the cross. And I could not tell him about my embarrassment. And I thought how inconvenient it would be, and it really isn't. And I thought, Lord, I'll be different from the world, and I don't want to be different, and I don't want to be inconvenienced. And I went to the cross to tell him about inconvenience, and I looked at the nails through his hands, and I couldn't tell him about the inconvenience. And so what could I do? I fell at his feet, and I cried, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we found Jesus again tonight and looked into the sweetness of his example. And it has been brought home to our hearts and our minds that indeed he is the right way. That he did not just teach the truth, he was the truth. And that his life is the life that we are to follow and to live by, to live like our Lord. Thank you, Father. That in any confusion that may come into our mind as to what we ought to do or not do, that we can look to Jesus and ask, what did Jesus do? Help us, Lord, tonight in the light of his cross, never to make excuses for ourselves, but that rather, if we would be his disciple, that we would take up our cross and follow after him. And now, friends, while your heads are bowed, every eye is closed for just a moment. Some of you have heard things tonight you never heard before. They made an impression on your life by the grace of God, His Holy Spirit. There's only one safe thing to do, to follow Jesus. Some of you may say, well, Brother Hoffman, I'd never reject Jesus. You know, in all of my ministry, I've never seen a man or a woman stand out under the sky and say, Lord, I reject you. Never seen that. It just doesn't happen that way. That kind of outward manifestation just doesn't happen. But you can't say to Jesus, Lord, I accept you, but I don't like the things you did. But I accept you, oh, of course. You know, you can't do that. He's altogether what he is, what he did, the life he lived, the truth he taught. And we must not let him go. Not the slightest bit. We must not follow our imaginations, and certainly this world is certainly no safe guide. I'm wondering how many of you with me tonight will, from the depth of your heart, as best you know how and as I know how, Lord, help me to follow Jesus. Give me strength to follow him and never let him go. Do you pray that prayer with me wherever you are? Just raise your hand. Tell him so. It's the only safe thing. Because the only way to the Father's throne is through the Son. He is the way, the truth, the life. Father, thank you for Jesus. Now give us the courage to follow him. Never turn him down. Never take our eyes off of him. Never reject him, but to follow him all the days of our lives until the day when he shall come and gather those who have lived like him. Thank you for him, Father, in his precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2002, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by this speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 27 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.